Right, the book of Ezekiel, here we go. Really looking forward to these chapters this morning because there's just so much here. Let me remind you again, Pastor Chuck Smith made this statement. He said, Ezekiel's prophecies masterfully transition from the dark, heavy realities of impending judgment, and that's what we've been looking at so much of the book so far, to the sweeping, breathtaking glories of the kingdom age. And that's exactly that transition. That's where we are in the book right now. And as we've said already, Blackwood said this, Ezekiel adds something almost completely missing from modern thought, the element of hope. And we're going to see that in abundance this morning. So we're in this section now, chapters 33 through 39, which all the judgment, the warning of judgment, the judgment on the nations and so on has all been dealt with. And God is now specifically speaking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. This is that element of hope that we just mentioned. And again, the first part of this, chapter 33, Ezekiel's recommissioned as a watchman, but this time not just to warn of impending judgment, but also speaking to the people of the need for a godly shepherd and promising them one that's coming, a godly shepherd who will rule over them and lead them. In chapter 34, he prophesies against Israel's corrupt past leaders and again promises his true shepherd. And that's what we looked at last week. And then this section we're in this morning is this physical restoration of the land. And then in chapter 37, which many of you may be familiar with, this incredible vision that Ezekiel has, this valley of the dry bones. And we'll talk when we get there in a few weeks' time, the details surrounding it. But again, phenomenal chapter. And then we get to the kind of the climax, in a sense. And for what many people, when they think of Ezekiel, these are the two chapters they think of, chapters 38 and 39. And this battle that's described, this coming battle that's going to take place. And we get this incredible prophetic glimpse into what's just ahead of us. But for this morning, again, as I said, we're in chapter 35, 36, all to do with the restoration of the land. And it could be described as the tale of two mountains and contrasting between the two. We've got, on one hand, we've got the mountain of desolation. And we're going to see God pronounce a decree against Mount Seir or Edom, what we would think of today as modern-day Jordan. And it's because of their perpetual hatred towards Israel and their desire to take Israel's land for themselves that God promises to make Mount Seir a perpetual desolation, and their land is stripped of life because of its hostility. Now, straight away, as diligent Bible students who know what's going on a little bit in the world today, that should ring a few bells. We've got people in the neighboring, bordering Israel that have a perpetual hatred toward the Jewish people, that want to take Israel's land for themselves. Does that ring any bells? In chapter 36, in contrast, the mountains of blessing. And God immediately kind of turns this idea around and he speaks about the mountains of Israel and the blessing that's going to come. And that the physical land of Israel is to get ready because the crops are going to flourish. And the ruins will be rebuilt and the cities will be repopulated. So these two chapters really do sit beautifully together. So let's jump into chapter 35 to start with. The mountain of desolation, if you like, this first of our two mountains. Well, chapter 34 focused on the internal restoration and shepherding of Israel. And as we saw, the false shepherds were removed so that the true shepherd could come. But now as we go into chapter 35, it shifts so that the focus is externally to remove Israel's historic and hostile enemies. And again, specifically seen by targeting Mount Seir, or the Edomites in this case. Ezekiel 35 acts as kind of a crucial defensive flip side, if you like, to the glorious restoration promised in the previous chapter. Before God's scattered flock can safely inhabit their promised land under the covenant of peace, their predatory borders must be permanently secured. God's spoken about this time when shepherds, a shepherd specifically, will rule over them, and there'll be this time of peace. Now God is addressing the mechanics as to how that is actually going to happen. That can't happen if they're surrounded by enemies that are constantly causing them problems. And so Ezekiel, the Lord, through Ezekiel, launches his fierce and unrelenting oracle of doom, if you like, against the Edomites, Mount Seir. And God addresses this perpetual hatred of Israel's closest relatives. Remember, it goes back to Jacob and Esau. Esau, his descendants, became the Edomites. And what happened was, at the time of the Babylonian invasion, the Edomites, rather than stepping back, getting out of the way, or even trying to support Israel, their close relatives in that sense, they did far more than that. The book of Obadiah gives us more detail. But they kind of put the boot in. And so this is partly why God is bringing this judgment upon them. And in the grand narrative of Ezekiel, this chapter serves as this profound warning that God fiercely protects his covenant inheritance. Talk about the land. Explicitly reminding the surrounding empires that even when Israel is under divine discipline, as they are to this day, the land is never up for grabs because, as we're going to read the statement, the Lord was there. And that was the mistake the Edomites made. They just assumed that Israel now had been kind of kicked out of the land because of the Babylonians had come, Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken so many of them away captive, and others had fled down to Egypt. There was just a few that were left in the land, but hardly any at all. And the Edomites kind of thought, well, we'll take the land then. No, it's not up for grabs. It's not your land. It's not Israel's land. It's God's land. And this was the mistake they made. And again, ultimately, this total desolation of Eden that's being prophesied here starts to prepare the physical geography for Israel's environmental renewal that we're then going to see in the next chapter, which we'll get to in a short while, in chapter 36, where God is talking about a complete transformation physically of the land, ensuring that the restored kingdom will never again be threatened by the malicious joy of its neighbors. They see the suffering of Israel and they rejoice in it. So this chapter 34 that we're going to, or sorry, 35 that we're in, is really, really important in the scheme of things and its placement in the context of this. But let me just ask a question that maybe you're already starting to think. Because if you remember, when we went through chapters 25 through 32, we were looking at the judgment of the nations surrounding Israel. And we were talking about Tyre and Sidon and all these other nations. And we said, you know, the interesting thing, we have 10 nations, three of them fall, and then you're left with seven, and then those seven are all spoken about prophetically, and God brought judgment. Why then isn't Edom included in that group? Why is it that God, or the Holy Spirit specifically, sets apart Edom and puts it in this particular place, where it sits in this section about the restoration of Israel? Completely separate from the judgment of the other nations. That is what the Jews would call, the rabbis would call a remez. It's like a hint of something deeper, something prophetic that's hidden in the ideas and the concepts here. It's a much larger global picture seems to be at play. And again, nestled right in the middle of these chapters that outline the prophetic future of Israel, that's chapters 33 to 39 that we're looking at, sits chapter 35. And this judgment on Edom. So this is really significant. Ezekiel is telling us that Israel cannot enjoy the covenant of peace that was spoken about in chapter 34, or cultivate a revived land, which is the next chapter, chapter 36, if their immediate borders are constantly plagued by the perpetual hatred of their closest neighbor. Furthermore, Ezekiel 38 and 39 cannot happen until the events of this chapter take place. Let me read that again. Because everybody knows about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Very few people seem to have an understanding of what this chapter actually tells us. And 38 and 39 can't take place until the events that are described in this chapter take place. To break down the verses as we go, the first four verses, we get this decree against Mount Seir. And God commands Ezekiel to set his face against them and to prophesy this total destruction, that God is sovereign. And he's an enemy of Edom. It reminds us of what we read in Romans 9:13, where he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's an interesting portion of scripture itself. But Esau just had made themselves just this perpetual problem and enemy to Israel. So let's go into the text. Verse 1, chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. Those are words you don't want to read. When God is against you, that's not a good thing. And I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I mean, this is God himself proclaiming his wrath against this people. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God doesn't just bring this judgment. He does it so that they will know that he is God. The next block we read from verse 5 through 9, we see this core accusation against Edom is this, again, perpetual hatred that goes all the way back to the time of Esau and Jacob and the rivalry between them. And then their betrayal of Israel, as we said, when Edom is condemned for shedding the blood of the Jews of Israel by the power of the sword during the time of the Babylonian siege. So the Babylonians come against Jerusalem, and rather than getting out of the way, standing back or whatever, not only do they just look on and gloat, they actually get involved in killing the Jews also. And so God pronounces his judgment, this kind of poetic justice in a sense, that since Edom didn't hate bloodshed, blood's going to pursue them, and the Mount Seir, Mount where they dwell, this physical location, is going to be filled with the slain. We read verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, that's a pretty strong statement as well. Of course, God is eternal. God is outside of time. As sure and as certain as God's existence, God says, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. So whether you're running away, going to whatever, there's no escape. Verse 8, and I will fill his mountains with his slain men in the hills and in the valleys and in all thy rivers. They shall fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so that's that declaration. Now we get to the next group. And we see this idea that Edom wanted to take the land. And they make this boast. These two nations, these two countries shall be mine, is what they say. Speaking of Israel and Judah. They want to claim the physical land that Israel had. Again, Edom was completely ignorant, as I said a moment ago, of this reality, as we read, whereas the Lord was there. It was God's land the whole time. And they disregarded God's covenant ownership of the land. They didn't think it was important, just like the nations of the world today. And so God vows to judge Edom according to the exact anger, envy, and hatred they showed towards his people. So we pick up verse 10. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. It's like a whereas, it's like but. This is what you said, but God was there. You know, they're breaking into someone's house and the homeowner is still there. This is the kind of idea. And they're going to be taken by surprise. They think they're going to take this plunder and actually God is there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do even according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of a hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. It's interesting, the world has got this idea with Israel, that if they can boast against Israel, it's okay, it's just it's these people. No, it's against God. They're God's chosen people. God has established a nation. God called Abraham and said that his descendants he would bless. And so when people are speaking disparagingly of Israel, God takes it personally. And justice is this situation here. He says, again, and have multiplied your words against me. This boasting, they didn't necessarily in their minds intend to boast against God, but that's exactly what they've done because they disregarded the covenant that God had made with his people. From verses 14 to 15, God declares that the whole earth rejoices in restoration and Edom is going to be made desolate. Because Edom rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel when it was desolate, God's going to do the same to them. And the chapter ends up with this ultimate purpose of this judgment, that they shall know that I am the Lord. So we read from verse 14, thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate, as thou did rejoice in the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate. So will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All right, so the big question now is, has this prophecy regarding Edom been fulfilled? I mean, has Edom been destroyed or not? Well, another way we could ask the question is, are Israel's borders safe? And that's maybe an easier question to answer because we do know the answer to that. And then let me ask also, what is or is there a prophetic significance with the current war that's been going on with Hamas, with Hezbollah, and so on? Israel's southern, northern borders. And in Scripture, there's something that commentators refer to as the law of double reference. And basically, this is when we take a block of Scripture and we see that it's talking of two different people, different places, or different events that are separated by a large period of time. But in the texts themselves, they're blended into a single picture with no indication necessarily of a time gap. Interestingly, Chuck Misler points out that there's actually 24 specifically of these gaps in Scripture, which is interesting for other reasons. But there's a very defined number of these things that seem to occur. Just to kind of give you an idea of what we're saying, imagine looking at a mountain range from a distance. You can see just about on the screen there. You've got what seems to be a mountain range. And these mountains look like they're two peaks right next to each other, don't they? That's how the picture would appear. But when you actually get closer, you realize it's actually separated by a large valley that's miles across. Okay, so if we look there, you can see on the screen, you've got the first peak A here. I mean, just think of the first coming of Jesus. And then you've got the second peak over here. That's how it looks initially as we look at it, almost one thing. But then actually you look from a different vantage point and you can actually see there's a big gap between these two places. And this is what Scripture does. There are so many prophecies and Scriptures that speak of events surrounding Jesus' first coming and they're all lumped together with events to do with his second coming. And so many examples we could give in Scripture. For the sake of time, I'm going to give you just one example. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. But we all know that the fulfillment of that applied to Jesus' first coming on Palm Sunday. But the next verse says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Well, that fulfillment is going to apply at the time of the second coming when Jesus establishes the millennial kingdom. So, between verse 9 and verse 10, where there appears to be no gap, there's actually a gap of 2,000 years or more. Again, this is exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about. So we're looking and we see it almost seems one thing, but there could be two things actually in view. Now, in regard to Edom and this prophetic element, there's the near view, if you like. And commentators universally agreed that Ezekiel 35 did have a literal and historic fulfillment. It wasn't long after Jerusalem fell that Edom itself was overrun by the Babylonians also. And later, the Nabataean Arabs, and they pushed the remaining Edomites out of Mount Seir into southern Judah, and they became known as the Idumeans. Maybe a name you're familiar with from Scripture, or from details that we read about Herod, for example, because Herod was an Idumean. And so by the time of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70 and so on, the Edomites completely vanished as a distinct ethnic group of people. And that land, in a sense, Edomites don't live there anymore. The people have gone. The land's physically still there. And so, just as has been prophesied by Ezekiel, that has been fulfilled. But when we look at the far view, an eschatological, looking at end times, while Edom as an ethnic people are gone, commentators suggest that Ezekiel 35 also speaks of a global end times judgment. So in a prophetic sense, Edom or Mount Seir frequently acts as a type or archetype of the persistent anti-Semitic hatred of the nations surrounding Israel, something that we're very familiar with. And so when we consider modern-day geography, Jordan, as we said a while ago, are one of Israel's fiercest enemies. The inhabitants of the land once known as Edom. That's where Jordan is today. And the former inhabitants of the land, they just like them, they possess this perpetual hatred of God's people. The similarities are quite clear. And what makes this fascinating and hugely significant is a specific detail that we're going to notice when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it records a coming conflict with Israel and what appears to be a Russian-led Islamic invasion of Israel. When we look closely at the details that are given in Ezekiel 38, we're given a list of the names of the nations that are involved. And we'll talk about this and we'll go through it in detail when we get there. But we have names like Magog, Persia, which we understand, Cush, which is Ethiopia and into Africa, Put, which we think of as Libya, Goma, Tamagra, Tagama. We'll talk about the locations of those. But interestingly, Edom, Moab, Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan, are all conspicuously missing from that list in Ezekiel 38. Why? Why, if all these other nations that are mentioned there in this conflict that's coming with Israel, why are they seen but Edom, Moab, and Ammon, or modern-day Jordan, is completely missed from that list? Now, I said we'd make reference to Daniel 11:41. Now, I'm not sure whether you're going to get to that in the next 2 weeks, but when Mark gets to that, you're going to find this. There's this prophecy that when Antichrist comes onto the world scene, he's going to subdue pretty much the whole earth, except for, guess where? Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's what we're told. Or what you and I would refer to as modern-day Jordan. So this starts to get really quite interesting. You see, because Jordan escapes out of Antichrist's initial grasp, commentators for centuries have believed that the historic ruins of Edom, such as Petra, and Bozrah, and if you've seen films like Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, it was featured very much in that film, but many other times you've seen it either in films or just documentaries. You recognize the picture in the background, this place that we know as Petra. It's this once inhabited rock city. It is actually going to serve, we believe, as this divine hiding place for the Jews when they flee from Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus warned the Jews, that there will be a time coming when the Antichrist comes onto the scene, that they would have to flee to the mountains. Interesting, mountains. Okay, so we're talking about Mount Seir probably here. And again, in Revelation 12's description of the woman being hid in the wilderness. So it seems to be that Israel will be forced to flee their land. And where are they going to go? They're going to go to the one place that Antichrist has no jurisdiction, effectively, by divine decree. Happens to be the same location that the Edomites once were, the location that currently Jordan occupies. So this now starts to get very interesting. You see, if Jordan isn't in Ezekiel 38, how is the perpetual hatred of Ezekiel 35 ultimately judged? Because this is what we've just been talking about, is what we've just read, this judgment of the people that dwell in that place. Again, commentators point to a separate prior conflict before Ezekiel 38. And many modern expositors point to Psalm 83, and you'll want to go and read that in your own time. Or to the book of Obadiah to explain this situation. And they argue that Israel's immediate inner ring neighbors, including Jordan, Edom, the Palestinians, Lebanon, and so on, Syria, will engage in localized war with Israel before this outer ring invasion of Ezekiel 38. So this prior conflict, if you like, Israel's military campaign against these around them, completely neutralizes the immediate border threats. Why is that significant? Because it beautifully sets up everything that we read about in Ezekiel 38. You see, one of the things we're told there is that this conflict that's going to come is going to come at a time when Israel are dwelling in a land of unwalled villages. In other words, they believe they're safe. Could you imagine a situation where Israel currently believes they're safe when you've got Hamas in the south, you've got Hezbollah in the north, you've got Jordan on the east side? They've got threats all around them. How can we get to Ezekiel 38 unless something happens to those that are in this area that we today typically refer to as Jordan are all dealt with and neutralized? And that seems to be exactly what we're looking at here. That's just looking at north. This is just from a week ago, because I was going to do this last Sunday and we didn't get there in time. This is just a week old. This is from the IDF, the area where IDF soldiers are operating in southern Lebanon, and they're advancing. That's just a list of some of the top Hezbollah field commanders just in the last few weeks or so that they know, or leading up to the last few weeks, that they know have now been taken out or neutralized. Gradually, Israel are completely dismantling Hamas, Hezbollah, and all those on that inner circle around them that are causing them a problem. Now, none of us would have presumed that the October 7th thing was going to be the trigger that led to all of this, but it seems to be exactly what it is. And what we're seeing right now is it seems to be a slow process in the scheme of things, but actually we're only talking about a couple of years. Israel is gradually eliminating this threat. And before long, they're going to be in a position that they will be able to dwell in a land of unwalled villages because that threat will seemingly have been neutralized. Again, while nations like Tyre or ancient Philistia had their specific day in court, we saw that back again in those previous chapters, 25 onwards, the spirit of Eden, that the ancient unrelenting hatred toward Israel, perseveres all the way up to the doorstep to the second coming. So, to try and break this down, God will allow Israel to neutralize the immediate border threat against them. Again, Psalm 83 is your go-to for that. We're talking about Hamas, Hezbollah, the West Bank, Jordan, all of those things. And it's literally what we are seeing happening right now. And it makes sense of why we're seeing it happen. Israel will then be able to be, inverted commas, at peace. What seems to be then a Russian-led coalition are then going to launch a massive offensive against Israel. And that's the details that we're given in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But Israel, actually God, to be very clear, is going to win a decisive victory against this coalition that comes against Israel. And that will then pave the way, we believe, for a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and those around her. Someone's going to have to step on the scene who's going to make sense of all this massive chaos. And this individual, this charismatic world leader, is going to step forward. That covenant is going to be broken in the midst of the 7 years, and Israel are going to be forced to flee, where? To Eden, which, because of Ezekiel 35, the passage we've just been reading, will no longer be a threat. So let me make it clear. What we have just read has been historically fulfilled in the judgment that God did bring against Eden. But in type, in prophetic terms, it's still to be fulfilled in the people that inhabit the land that the Edomites once did and have the same hatred toward Israel that the Edomites once did. The parallels are striking. Antichrist is then going to lead the armies of this world in this doomed attack on Israel. And whilst Israel are hiding in seemingly Petra, Bosra, whatever, then Jesus is going to come back. Israel will cry out, the Jews will cry out to Jesus to be delivered. And he will come back and he will defeat the armies of Antichrist. And then he will establish his kingdom. Wow. Now, in contrast to that, let's now look, once that threat has been removed, once that problem's been dealt with, now God is going to speak about the land. And this is like the wonderful flip side of that coin. That has to happen in order for this to happen. And so, first of all, verses 1 to 15, God's going to speak to the dirt, the rocks, the hills, before he speaks to the people. This is so significant. Because we have lived in a generation where we've witnessed these things. And he promises that the land is going to shoot forth its branches for his people who are about to return. And it's this wonderful picture of creation preparing for the return of the covenant people, the people to whom God originally promised the land. Just jump in. Ezekiel 36, verse 1 and 2. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. So no longer prophesying to Mount Seir and this destruction. Now we're going to prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, boasting, proud, arrogant, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. So you see, immediately this starts with this parallel, this contrast. And thus says the Lord, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and on the infamy of the people. I mean, wow, that just sounds like the news today, doesn't it? Just think about that statement for a second. It's saying that the nations have spoken these kind of casual words against Israel about the land, regarding not Israel's claim, rights to the land or whatever else. Again, you're taken up in the lips of talkers and are in Israel. The Jews have become the infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession. So they've made this decision that they want my land with the joy of all their heart, with their despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers, the valleys, and that thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. So the message here is that the land is going to burst into life because the people are going to be coming back soon. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruits. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And you shall know that I am the Lord. There's a wonderful parallel here, by the way, with the book of Ruth. The way that Naomi left the land. And she was destitute. She'd lost everything amongst the Gentiles. And then she comes back into this land, and the latter end is better than the first for her in that sense. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus says the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved them, thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore, neither shall thou bear the reproach of the people anymore, neither shall thou cause thy nations to fall away anymore, says the Lord God. So what God is saying, what Ezekiel is outlining for us, is the way that the nations of the world have looked upon Israel in this kind of disparaging, mocking kind of way, that Israel had become this desolate place, and none clearer than the words of Mark Twain that we've mentioned a few times, who visited the land in 1867. He walked through the land and said, there's not a sprig of grass. You can walk for a day and not see another human soul. It's such an arid, scorched desert land. Well, that picture you can see behind is actually a picture taken that I took in 2007 from Yad Vashem. That's the Holocaust Memorial Museum, looking back across Jerusalem. I mean, look at the greenery you can see there. I mean, this was, in 1867, barren desert. No longer. That's just a picture taken at the same time, just looking on the shores, just down from Capernaum, looking out on the Galilee. So, phase one of this rebirth of the land. And we have, this is why this is so interesting and exciting to us, because we're kind of on the tail end of the generation when these things took place. I've already said 1867, that was such a pivotal key year for many reasons. And we've gone into the details before, we'll maybe cover that again because it's so fascinating. But just in a few short years from that point, 1876 to 1882, finally, we had the first pioneer settlers, Jews, that moved back into the land. A group of Jewish pioneers from Jerusalem left the old city walls to establish Petra Tikva. It means the opening of hope. And they attempted initially to farm these malarial swamps that were in the Yaakov Basin. That's that big area in the center of Israel. The first Aliyah, this is the return of the Jews home, was in 1882. And this, again, we haven't got time. I wish we had time to go through all these scriptures, but we'd be here for weeks just going through. There are so many scriptures all related to this. Jeremiah speaks of Israel being hunted for and forced back to their land. Well, guess what happened? 1882, we find these attacks, pogroms, specifically a term we used to refer to this violent hatred against Jews in Ukraine and Russia. And so the first major wave of Jewish immigrants came back to the land. They established moshavot, this is agricultural villages, like Rosh Pena in the Galilee and Zichron Yaakov in Mount Carmel. The first time in a millennia, Jews were actually in the land. They were physically clearing rocks, they were draining swamps, and they were planting vineyards. The second part of this, the early farming attempts almost failed due to disease and so on. And then Baron Rothschild, this wealthy French philanthropist, stepped in to bankroll these communities. And he flew in French agronomists, there you go, and they introduced modern agricultural techniques and established the region's first major wineries. And then we get the first kibbutz. A kibbutz is just like, it's a collective farming community. And then there's Degania near the Sea of Galilee. And they began systematically introducing this heavy crop rotation, dairy farming, reforestation, and so on in the land. And this is a land that had been completely barren. And then the third part of that is even closer to our time. This supernatural explosion from 1948, when Israel were declared to be a nation by this world again. It never ceased to be a nation before God, but and we, again, given this place as their homeland, it was recognized internationally as the homeland for the Jewish people. From that point, countless numbers of Jews have gone back to the land. And so they've migrated back. They had limited water. But Israeli scientists revolutionized global agriculture by inventing drip irrigation. I remember learning about that at school. I had no idea that it was the Jews really that pioneered all this stuff, and specifically Simcha Blass in the 1960s, and then what became known as the National Water Carrier. And it literally allowed them to farm the sand dunes of the Negev Desert in southern Israel. These are staggering things. Just read this quote from St. Francis. They said this, in 1867, the world's most famous travel writer, Mark Twain, this is, declared this land dead. He said even the olive trees were deserting it. But God had the final word. Barely a decade after Twain packed his bags, the dirt woke up. Today, that exact mournful expanse, as Twain put it, exports billions of dollars in citrus, dates, and technology to the entire world, just as Ezekiel 38 predicted. The mountains shot forth their branches because the people were coming home. That picture was taken up in north of Israel, Caesarea Philippi. Again, it's just so beautiful. God explicitly states, this is the next section now of this chapter, that he isn't restoring Israel because they deserve it. He's doing it for his holy name's sake. When Israel was scattered, the surrounding nations presumed that God was weak, that God wasn't able to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to David, and so on. And so the restoration is God's proving his ultimate sovereignty to the world, proving that God is a faithful God who delights in keeping his promises and his covenants. And that should fill our hearts with joy as well, because it means that we are basing everything upon the covenants he has made with us. And we know that God keeps his covenants, and this is one of the ways we know, because he keeps his covenants with Israel. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Just recapping history, what Israel had done. And I scattered them. This is what God said he would do. This is all foretold in Deuteronomy 28. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone forth out of his name. So the heathen were looking and saying, well, aren't these the ones that God said he was going to look after and protect? But I have pity, notice what God says, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. You see, God is going to undo the damage done by Israel's false representation of him. Israel were called to be this vine that were to introduce the world to God, and they failed. They became this withered, degenerate plant, as Jeremiah tells us. But you know, also the church are called to be ambassadors. You and I. How are you doing with that? How do people around you think of God? What's their impression of God based upon your life? So before you look at Israel and criticize, just take an inward look. And then the last part of this, God promises a threefold spiritual transformation. Firstly, there's this cleansing. He's going to sprinkle them with clean water, this regeneration to give them a new heart and so on. And then this indwelling, he's going to put his spirit within them. Let's just read the text. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, just let me pause for a second. Anybody that tries to tell you that God has finished with Israel must read this chapter. It is abundantly clear that this is not talking about the church. You can't spiritualize this. You can't make this mean anything other than it means. It is a clear promise from God that just as Israel disobeyed, that Israel were driven around the earth so that God will bring them back to their land. And any Christian or any church that tries to proclaim that is doing so like the nations did in the face of God. And I would be very cautious of that. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So all the idolatry, all the stuff that you read about through the times of the kings and so on, up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, all of that, and even afterwards, God's saying all that's going to be cleansed, all gone. Notice this. Really important point. Don't miss the magnitude of these verses. Because verse 25 is a prerequisite to to understanding chapter 37, which we'll get on to. Israel will be regathered to their land first. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Notice that. Really, really important. Israel will be brought back to the land, but once they are there, after we don't know how long, their eyes are going to be opened spiritually. It won't happen immediately, and that's something that will become very clear when we look at chapter 37. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What a wonderful picture of being born again, effectively. And this is back in the Old Testament. But this is exactly what God does with each of us. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., they're all going to be fulfilled. But note also the parallel with Revelation 21:7, where we're told, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. You see, God is going to bring the Jews back to him. He'll be their God. They'll be his people. But just as God has done also with us, with the Gentiles. That's why with the New Jerusalem, we've got the 12 foundation stones that are named after the tribes of Israel. And then you've got the gates, which are named after the apostles. You've got the Jews, you've got the church. See, brought together in one in Christ. And then the last part of this book, or this chapter rather. God declares that when he cleanses the people, the ruined cities will be inhabited, the desolate land will be tilled. And that the passers-by who used to look at Israel as this wasteland are going to say, this land was desolate and it's become like the Garden of Eden. Again, God's ultimate goal in his restoration is to take what sin has made a wasteland and return it to a state of abundance. And that's a wonderful picture of what God wants to do in each of our lives. You may feel that your life is a wasteland. You may feel it certainly used to be. When you come to Christ, that's what he does. And again, this whole thing serves as direct physical refutation of Mount Seir's boast back in chapter 35. Eden wanted to take the land for themselves, but God turns it into a paradise for his covenant people. This is free to the end. And I will also save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and it will increase and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Notice that part of this process, as God's showing his love and his grace and his mercy, is that Israel suddenly take a look and they realize they didn't deserve it. And that, again, is what happens in our lives. As we look at Christ, we look at what he's done for us, and we realize we didn't deserve it. Again, God has done this for his name's sake, for his glory. And we don't look at what we've accomplished and go, wow, look at me, look at my position now. I'm, a child of the king. I'm going to inherit eternity. No, there's no boasting on our part. Our only boasting is in Jesus. And this is effectively what God is saying of Israel, that their boasting is only in him. Thus says the Lord God, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas they lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. It's like a newspaper almost reading this. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in a solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice this again, this statement. They shall know that I am the Lord. That's just a picture of the River Jordan at one point, further up Israel. Again, just see, it's just overflowing with life, with greenery. Even the mountainsides are green now. There's banana plantations. Everywhere you go, there's fruit being produced Again, just the size of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful place wherever you go. And even down in En Gedi, down in southern Israel, right next to the Dead Sea, it's still quite barren down there. But there's this wonderful oasis. You walk through the rocks, you go down the side there, and there's this beautiful waterfall. It's just stunning, wonderful place. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you this morning that we can study these things. Lord, we recognize that many, sadly, in many churches today, do not give any credence to these things. They don't listen. They don't hear. They have no regard for your people Israel. And Lord, we don't have a regard for your people Israel because everything they say or do is right. Because, Lord, we know that they are still being punished. They are still enduring the effects of their disobedience. But Lord, you are a faithful God. Lord, you have made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Lord, throughout the Old Testament, they're reiterated to David and to Solomon. And those promises, Lord, you keep because you are faithful. And Lord, we thank you that we, as we read this morning, are looking back historically and we are seeing that land that was an arid desert turn into a fruitful field. We are seeing these things, Lord, not through the lens of prophecy, but through the eyes of history. And we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful examples, these models, these types as well that show us what is to come. Lord, just as the Edomites were this perpetual enemy of Israel, so those currently around Israel are a perpetual enemy that want to see the destruction of Israel and want to claim their land in just like manner. But Lord, you will also bring them to nothing. Oh Lord, we thank you that your plan and your purpose is complete. The Lord, that you have a wonderful future for your people Israel, but also for the church. And Lord, together we will be united in Christ. They will accept and realize that Yeshua is their Messiah. And we will continue to worship our Savior. Oh Lord, we just thank you that in the New Jerusalem we will dwell side by side. And you will take the glory. Lord, just impress these things upon our hearts and may we continue to grow in grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.